Ephesians, and when I say it is a book of glory, I use that word intentionally. It just blew my mind as I was looking at the text again this week. In chapter 1, he uses the word glory 5 times. So it should probably give us a hint at what some of his emphases are. So verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, so do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, the very thing Paul prayed for is what we prayed for this morning and we pray for again. That you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to reveal to us the deep mysteries of the gospel. That having opened the lid, as it were, for us to look into, that we might also have wisdom imparted from the Holy Spirit of how we are to live the gospel out from day to day. We pray that as you, Holy Spirit, show us these great and glorious truths of the gospel in Christ, we might know you better, Father, that we might understand what it means to have eternal life. I pray, Lord, specifically that you would help us to understand these things that Paul prayed the believers in Ephesus would understand. Father, if there's any here who are not saved, they're not going to understand what true hope is. They're not going to understand what true inheritance is, and they're not going to understand what true power is. It's only for those whose eyes have been enlightened, whom you have spoken to their hearts through the gospel and said, live, arise. And so we pray, Father, that even as the gospel is being expounded, that you would give life to the dead, that you would raise the dead, that those who are dead in their sins and trespasses might be raised to newness of life with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenlies, as Paul says in the second chapter. For those, Lord, who are saved, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shine on their hearts and say, awake, O sleeper. Father, that they would quit groveling in this world, and they would understand the immense and infinite riches at their disposal for your purposes. So help us, Lord, to grasp your purposes, that we might actually grasp your glorious riches that you have in us. Father, use your glorious church, Spirit-filled, to sum up all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. Think of what Marvin prayed this morning. Give us submissive hearts, that we might receive with meekness. Lord, we always have excuses of why we shouldn't obey you, why your word is for someone else, why we shouldn't let go of a particular sin. We're so proud. So humble our hearts, Lord, that we might receive what you have for us this morning. Let us be changed by your word. Father, give us grace to draw near to you, for you will not draw near to those who do not draw near to you. I ask this all for your glory, Lord Jesus, and thus in your name. Amen. The illustration that comes to mind is, imagine it is 1944. You're in World War II. You're fighting for the Allies. You're with the American troops. And you're fighting in a brutal battle called the Battle of the Bulge. You don't know it because it will be named that after. And those who are familiar with World War II know this is probably the most brutal battle there is. Normandy was nasty in numbers. But Battle of the Bulge took place in 1943, December to January of 1944, in the cold months of the winter, where the U.S. troops were, as it were, surrounded. They were in a bulge, and their supplies were being used up and were limited, and their food sources were cut off. They weren't fully equipped. They were cold and freezing, and many men died and lost appendages because of the brutality of the battle. And just imagine now, you're coming near the end of the battle, and your general says to you, "It's all good, you can keep fighting. Fresh supplies have arrived." That's what I think Paul is reminding the believers in Ephesians, who are engaged in a battle. If you're not engaged in battle, obviously something isn't right. A, you're not a Christian, or B, you've dropped out of the fight. Christ calls us to battle. We're going to see that explicitly in chapter 6 of Ephesians, that we need to stand strong, stand firm in the Lord. Why would we need to stand firm in the Lord? Because we're doing battle against forces far greater than Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. We're doing battle against Satan and his minion, the heavenly hosts, the princes and the powers in the heavenly realms. And so what Paul is doing is reminding them, yes, you're in the midst of battle, and it's a brutal battle. But take heart, you have fresh resources that you can employ to engage in warfare. And that's what I want us to understand this morning, is our treasures we have in Christ. I know last week we looked at it, we need to treasure our treasures in Christ. But I was thinking, only those who treasure those treasures are those who were in battle. Right? Imagine that you're in Jamaica in 1944, sipping a drink. Whatever kind of drink you want. You're on your hammock, and you're an American citizen, and Paul says, "Hey, I got a lot of sweet good news for you. You've got fresh resources for the battle." Who's going to apply those resources? Who's going to say, "Praise the Lord, I have these resources"? The American engaged in battle in Germany, or the American taking her easy in Jamaica or in Mexico? The one in battle. And so one thing I'm often praying is that God would remind us that we're in battle. A good book that reminded me this is John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. And he calls prayer the wartime walkie-talkie of those engaged in it. And so what Paul is doing is he's reminding weary, beleaguered saints who feel like maybe giving up and who probably think that the war can't be won. He's reminding them today of all their treasures they have for battle in Christ. And then next week, he's going to remind them of their what? Their triumph in Christ. Treasures and triumph. And these are good news to those who are fighting. And so I would encourage you, if you're not actively engaged in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, if you want these treasures to be sweeter to you, get into the fight. I dare you to share the gospel with someone next week. I know that when I'm actively engaged in the mission of Jesus Christ, the hope of my calling means a lot more to me. When I'm engaged in hostile environments, the fact that I am God's inheritance encourages me. When I am sharing the gospel with people who hate the gospel, the fact that God has given me immeasurable power to accomplish that is a great encouragement to me. But to those who are not in the battle, these things are superfluous. They're extemporaneous. They're peripheral. They're not really needed. And you can be honest. If you're not in the battle, you really don't care about these things. You start sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Jesus guarantees what will happen to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12. He guarantees persecution. What's the context of the book of Ephesus? Read Acts chapter 18 and 19. They don't like that the gospel has come in. And as we're going to see next week, there are spiritual forces that hate the gospel. They hate the kingdom of God breaking into this world and into a city like Ephesus. One of the greatest tactics, war tactics, Satan does is he lulls God's army to sleep. I've seen it. I know it in my heart. He wants me to get complacent and comfortable. And sometimes I wish that, you know, we always thank God for the security we have to worship in Canada. Yes, we should give thanks, but is that always the most biblical thing? I wonder if a church in China was hearing this exact same message, if they would need a pastor to expound this for them for an hour, or if they just said, God has given you hope and inheritance and He's given you power, they would just leave and go out. But we need illustrations and PowerPoints and a pastor to coddle us. So this is before we even get in. I dare you to share the gospel. I know if you're a Christian, God has put someone on your heart. God has been convicting you to share the gospel with somebody. And you're like, well, these three truths will become sweet to you if you do. I guarantee you that. This is for weary soldiers. And Paul, Captain Paul, General Paul, whatever you want to call him, is encouraging his troops. I know I've gone to that, but I think every week I need to remind myself, and if you're sick of me reminding you, I'm sorry. I just know how prone we are in North America to forget we're in a battle. And for me to remind you that you have been called to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to bring a what? A sword. And that Jesus Christ said that everyone who follows Him will be persecuted. Why? Because we preach Christ. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 1 that Tony read? Everyone loves the cross! What is the cross to those who are perishing? It's a stumbling block, something they cannot stand, and it's foolishness. There's a reason why Jesus Christ was killed, and there's a reason why there's so many early church martyrs when you study church history. It's because people hate the cross. So, soldiers, I want us to look at Paul's prayer this morning. Something that I didn't mention in my previous expositions of this is firstly, this is ultimately a prayer for God's glory. Okay, so if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to understand is that Paul is going to pray for God's glory. You're like, what? I thought he's praying that the saints would get it so they could engage in battle. Why has God saved the church? Ephesians 1:6. Right? Why do we love the words election and predestination and adoption? Verse 6. 4. In the Greek, purpose. Why has God saved us? That we might be to the praise of the glory, that's the first use, of His grace. Okay, so why has God saved the church? If you're a Christian, why has God saved you? To be to His glory. Verse 12. Why has He saved Jewish Christians? We who were the first to believe, first to hope in Christ. Verse 12. That we might be to the what? Praise of His glory. Second use. Verse 14. Gentile Christians. Why have we received the Holy Spirit when we believed the gospel? Why did God save us? That we might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 15. For this reason. Because Christians have been saved to be to the praise of His glory, Paul is going to pray. You see the link? For this reason. What reason? God has saved you to glorify Himself. So I'm going to pray that you live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's praying that they would get their so great a salvation, so they would live in light of it for one reason. That God would get glory. He is the Father of glory. Glory comes from Him, and glory comes to Him. Romans 11:36. For from Him, through Him, to Him, what? Are all things. What are the all things leading to? To Him be the glory alone. Okay, so I want you to understand that when Paul's praying, his ultimate purpose is the glory of God in Christ through the church. Okay, I've hammered that on you the last like 18 years or months. Okay? God is to be glorified in Christ through the church as they preach the gospel. So they need to have tools to keep preaching the gospel. Because it's through the gospel that people see Christ, that the Father is glorified. You see that logic? That's Paul's logic. Because I want God to be glorified, and God is glorified how? Or through who? Through the church. He prays for the church for this reason. Because God has called you to glorify Him. I'm going to pray that you would glorify Him. For this reason, because I heard of your faith. He says, because I heard your believers. Believers have been saved for God's glory. I'm just putting it together. Okay? God saves believers to glorify Him. You're believers. I'm going to pray then that you glorify Him. Does that make sense? Pretty simple. Believers glorify God. You're believers. I'm praying you would glorify God. I do not cease. I feel convicted when I read this. And I cry out, God, give me a passion for your glory the way Paul had a passion for your glory. We can't even pray for 5 minutes a day. You know why? Because God's glory is not dear to us. All Paul wanted was to see God glorified in the face of Jesus Christ. And that happens through the church. And so he prayed for the churches that he had planted. What was the first thing on your mind this morning? I'm not trying to guilt you, but this is what we need to get. Paul did not cease every time he was reminded of them. Every time they came upon him, literally. He thanked God for the work he had done. He thanked God for his previous grace. And then he prayed for God's present grace. That God who had glorified himself in their conversion would be the God who glorified himself in their sanctification. This isn't a major point, but this is something I want our church to get. And I know often as five-point Calvinists, we love to talk about the glory, but I don't think we've got it. You can tell me about glory, 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 glory. But if I followed you around, if you followed me around with a movie camera all week, would all that lofty talk of God's glory just be when you get together with other Calvinists? Or would you be like Paul, I do not cease to pray for you? Right? And so I'm going to pray that God the Holy Spirit would show us this gospel of glory. Okay, so the first thing I want you to get is that Paul's prayer is all about the glory of God. Is that the number one thing in your heart this morning? It's not repent. Do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that. Okay, so ultimately it's a prayer about God's glory. God's glory comes about through the Holy Spirit, enabling the saints to walk worthily. Okay, so I'm just saying, right, this is how our prayer life should be worked. Oh God, right, what do we pray for on Monday? Spent the whole time of prayer praying for God's glory. Lord Jesus, teach us how to pray. When you pray, pray then like this. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. So Paul's following Jesus' model. Okay, you might not have to use the word hallowed. You can say, let your name be glorified above all things by all people. Okay, so this verse ultimately about God's glory. But God's glory will not be manifested in the church without the Holy Spirit. How many Christians, as Ryan mentioned it, are Trinitarian in their orthodoxy, but binitarian in their orthopraxy? Let me put that in human terms. We confess, yes, there's a triune God revealed in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But do we live like the Holy Spirit is really God and we really need the Holy Spirit to bring about any change in us or this church or the world? Okay, so it's a prayer for God's glory, but for God to be glorified, who do we need to work powerfully? We need God the Holy Spirit. Just follow the text, right? So Paul's prayer is what? God would be glorified and he would do this by giving us the Spirit. Okay, you see that in the text, right? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you not just a Spirit. Don't be afraid to write in your Bibles. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to do what? Help us know God. Okay, and so in our community group questions, I have this. Paul's prayer is not that we would know God. Paul's prayer is that he would give us the Holy Spirit. And what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? What happens when the Spirit dominates our life? We can't help but know God. You cannot know God apart from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you pray for the end, but Paul's praying for the means. You see that? Paul doesn't say, I pray that you would know God. He says, I pray that God would give you His Spirit. Why has the Holy Spirit been given in the New Covenant? The Spirit of truth who will reveal us all that Christ taught and said and did. Let me say it this way. If I give you Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book and you read it from cover to cover, will you know God? You will know about God. And the danger is that many people who think they're Christians and are not, they're 18 inches away from heaven and they go to hell. I got that from Tony. It's up here. I know some of you are very smart, and I don't pray that God would give you better brains and bigger minds to hold more. I pray that God would give you the Holy Spirit, that those truths would drop down into your heart so they're conviction. Okay, so I'm just saying, how do you pray? When you pray for your pastor, oh Lord, teach him so... Fill him with your Holy Spirit. That's how Paul prays. And what's the byproduct of when God gives us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Then we know God. Not just about Him. The church in North America knows a lot more about God and Christ and the gospel than the churches around the world. Who knows God in a heavenly perspective? Christians in India who have never had a seminary degree, but who pray out incessantly. That's one thing Vijay, he didn't intentionally, but he off the cuff rebuked me. And he said, so many churches in North America just don't pray. It's as if they don't need God. Okay, so this is how I want you to pray. God, you be glorified. And glorify yourself by filling us with your Holy Spirit. Give us more of your Spirit. Reveal to us the depths of the gospel. These are supernatural truths. You can be a super sleuth, or you can be like Matlock or Barnaby Jones. Ryan's the only one who knows who those guys are. Google them. They're great. They're these old school detectives. You cannot study the Bible enough to get it. You need the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to understand it. Christianity is not a man-centered religion. It is not about us trying hard. It is about God and His grace in response to our prayers, opening up our eyes. Have you ever had those aha moments? It's the difference between hearing a sermon and forgetting it on Sunday and hearing one sentence or one line of scripture and it radically altering and changing the course of your life. I've had those. And that is basically what happens when the Spirit comes in His power. It's all of a sudden, God is holy! He's not just H-O-L-Y, He's holy! And I can't yell that into you. I can't give you 40 references. The Spirit needs to show you God is holy. That He would give us not only revelation to understand the gospel, but also spiritual wisdom. Okay, I know I talked about this for like a minute last week. What is wisdom? It's putting into practice. Okay, so again, here's the difference between Pastor Ryan rah-rah, yelling, getting into it, backflipping, whatever. You leave and there's no change to your life. You know what that means? You're probably getting the fruit of your prayerlessness and my prayerlessness. We've not cried out Sunday morning, please God, use that fool to speak to my heart, to change my life. So often we're content with the pastor entertaining us and we leave and there's no change. Is that wisdom? That's the accruing and the accumulation of knowledge and facts. But it ain't the wisdom of the Lord. God, show me, right? Show me how this affects how I talk to my wife. Reveal to me the depths of the gospel so I know how to share the gospel to unbelievers. How I can be forgiving. How I can love others the way Christ loved me.
how I can be tender-hearted and kind. Please show me the gospel in chapter 4, how I can quit lying and being so lazy, and so I can be generous and help people. I could give you 15 illustrations and they might entertain you, but until the Holy Spirit hammers that into your heart, you're not going to give your money to help people. He says, put away malice and wrath and slander and all those things. I can give you all kinds of illustrations, but until the Spirit takes that and hammers it into your heart, you're not going to put them away and not give God the glory He deserves. So first, this is a prayer ultimately for God's people. God's people have been saved for God's glory. Okay? So, Paul prays that God of glory would give him the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to do what? He's going to give us revelation, and He's going to give us wisdom. Revelation, I'm not talking about like, oh, I know what you're going to wear tomorrow, or that's, no, some people think that's what spiritual revelation is. It's mining the depths of the gospel. Things like assurance. I am His inheritance. Only the Spirit can make you say, I don't have to worry now about how good I am. Jesus bought me. He has sealed me. He will keep me. I can't yell that at you. I can't give you enough books. Only the Holy Spirit would do that. And so if you don't have assurance this morning, get on your face. And don't get off your face until you get it. I remember watching a Paul Washer sermon. So often we leave our prayer closet way too early. You wrestle, Marvin, right? Be like Jacob. Wrestle into the early hours of the morn. Do not leave me until I have that blessing of assurance. So important. Because that assurance will enable you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of focusing on you, you can focus now on what Christ has done. So give us that Spirit. I beg you, pray that on Sunday for us. As Tony reads the Scripture, as I read and preach the Scripture, as the songs that are filled with Scripture, come Spirit, please. This is an exercise of futility and man-centered religion without you. The Spirit comes, He opens our eyes to the depth and the riches of the gospel and how we can apply it. And it leads to what? Knowledge of God. We're going to see it in Ephesians. We come to the Father in Christ through the Spirit. But we cannot neglect the Spirit. You cannot know God apart from the Holy Spirit. If you're not saved here this morning, the reason you're not saved is because the Holy Spirit has not opened up the eyes of your heart to see the beauty and glory of God in Christ. And that's what we pray for all the time, every Wednesday, every Sunday. Knowledge. It's two things. It's facts about God, but it's also an intimate relationship with God. Okay, Paul's using the Old Testament idea of knowing God. The God who reveals himself for a purpose. Why does God disclose and reveal himself to us? For his glory, that we might know him. You know why God has preserved an infallible, inspired, sufficient word for us? Not just to know a whole bunch of facts. You need to know the facts to know Him. But ultimately, God gives us the Spirit and the Word that we might know Him. You know, we're the people who glorify God the most? Those who know Him the best. I think that's why Paul's maybe praying, right? Paul wants them to glorify God. And those who glorify God the most know Him the best. And you know God by the Holy Spirit being given. We should just pray on Wednesday for an hour. Just give us the Spirit. I bet you my bookshelf would be a lot emptier if I actually got that. Christina smiles. That we might know Him. So are you crying out daily? You crying out before you even open up your Bible? Spirit, reveal to me the depths of the gospel of Christ. Show me how I can live this out. And the result of knowing the gospel is knowing God. Comprehending the gospel is knowing God. And those who glorify God most know Him best, know Him most intimately. Okay, so I would encourage you, let's be people of prayer, but let's be a people of the Word. Okay, I know some people say, no, this is not just the accumulation of facts. You cannot know God apart from this book. Okay? I know you can. Some people read it religiously and as hypocrites. Okay, you're not supposed to. God has revealed Himself. And God gives us the Spirit to illumine us as we read the Gospel of Christ in Genesis through Revelation. Okay, so prayer, what's the first point? Prayer is ultimately for God's glory. God's glory comes about as the Spirit opens up the Word, the Gospel, the treasures to the church. When He does that, the church knows God. Okay? Verse 18. This is what happens when the Spirit opens up our eyes. The Spirit is given and we have revelation. Our eyes are enlightened. And this is what we need more than anything. I don't need more commentaries. I need a divine illumination. Okay? Not just when you pass from darkness into light in your conversion. This is a very interesting verb in the Greek. But it means to enlighten. And God has enlightened us, but He will keep enlightening us. It's a perfect tense verb if you study Greek. Okay, so Paul is saying, you who have been saved, those whom God has shone into your hearts. Okay, if you're writing notes, write down 2 Corinthians 4:6. Okay, that's conversion. God regenerates us when He shines into our heart. However, it's not a one-time deal. Right? You guys understand that? Like we say, God, please open up the eyes of unbelievers. You know what we also pray? God, please open up the eyes of believers. The reason why so many Christians are in the muck they're in is because their eyes have not been opened yet fully. If you would grasp the gospel, a lot of you wouldn't be in the situations you're in. Only another 50 minutes there, buddy. Do you pray this? Spirit, come and open up the eyes of my heart. This is inner eyes. This is illumination that comes from the Spirit. Right? When you get into the Word, please open up my eyes. Show me the treasures. Or, as the psalmist says, Psalm 119, open up mine eyes that I might behold. I might gaze upon what? Wondrous things in thy law. So, let me say it this way. If you're reading the Bible, and it's dry and it's dull and it's boring, and you just can't wait to get through it so you can do what you really want to do, it's probably because you haven't prayed that God would reveal how glorious His Word to you is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just read that He is good. Who will enable you to taste? Who is your spiritual taste buds? It's the Holy Spirit will help you to walk by faith and not by sight, who will open the eyes of your heart. So Paul is praying for God's glory as the Spirit fills the church to help them truly see all they have in Christ. Or, as we saw last week, that they might truly treasure the treasure they have in Christ. Okay? So here's three specific ways, Paul, I'm not going to write them, I'm just going to help you to see. I want to know God more. Paul says, here's three ways to know God more. I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you three things about God that you might know God. What? I thought you said I need to know God, not about God. The Spirit will take these facts about God and He will transform you. Have you prayed yet this morning for the Spirit to work on your heart? Your cold, calloused, indifferent, sin-loving heart? First, He wants us to know. And again, this is not just know, but this is to have a settled conviction. To know experientially. What is the first thing? What is the hope of your calling? Okay, so I just put a capital H here. I know we looked at this last week. The best definition I've read for hope is faith on its tiptoes. Faith and hope are inseparable. And so what Paul is saying, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will open up your eyes to see what awaits you. What has been guaranteed you. Okay, and so what I'm going to assert this morning is that all three are linked, but especially number 1 and 2. So if there's a little bit of me dipping into point number two for point one, it's because I think the Greek text allows it, and I think also logically it allows it. What is the hope? The hope of our calling is nothing less than sharing in the glory of God when Christ comes back for His people. Another thing I would want you to note is that when you read about hope in the New Testament, it is often in the context of persecution for the gospel. How many of you even care about hope this morning? Some of you need more hope than ever because your life has completely been leveled. Most of us, our lives are so comfortable we couldn't give a rip about hope. And so I pray that God will so work in our lives that we long for hope. What is hope? It's what we don't see. Sometimes I wonder about North Koreans when they wake up and they're like, Lord, please come back today. You know what? I've struggled when I pray this. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's the Apostle John's last request. Why would he say that? Why would Paul say, come, Lord Jesus? I so love this life. The new car I got, I'd hate to see it go by. Why is John on the island of Patmos? Is he enjoying a little sabbatical where he can suntan and catch up on stuff? Or is it because, according to tradition, they tried to boil him in oil and tried to kill him and couldn't? Why do you think Paul was longing for Christ to come back? Because he knew this life was not all there was. But for many Christians, this life we treat as if that is all there is. And so we rarely hope. You know what we hope for? Things like raises and toys and all kinds of materialistic things. Those are perishing. If you read the New Testament, 1 Peter says that we have a living hope. That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Hebrews says that it is a sure hope. Titus 2 said it is a blessed hope. It's a different hope than what most Christians set their hopes on. If you're anything like me, maybe you're all super saints and all you're just like every day, come Lord Jesus, I can't wait for heaven. Or maybe you're like me, when does the iPad 3 come out? There's nothing wrong with that, but what is the hope? It's not one of many hopes that you might understand. The hope to which you've been called. Romans 8:30. Those whom He predestined, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Turn to Romans 5. I just want to show you this. If you're suffering, it is a gift of God. People say you should never pray for suffering. Okay, but we should pray that we share the gospel, which brings suffering, which makes our hope that much clearer. Okay, so Mark loves this verse. He read it a couple weeks ago. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of what? The glory of God. Okay, and that's where I think that point two is. I'll explain it. We say, this life is not all there is. I don't rejoice in this life. I rejoice in the hope of seeing God's glory in its fullest manifestations. Okay, let's keep going. Because you're like, what? What's going on? You just mentioned suffering. Keep reading. Let's always think of, honey, what's that movie we want? Pride and Prejudice. Only Heather's seen it. Do you know the scene when Lizzie and Jane are reading the letter? You know, after. Anyways, he says, keep reading. Oh, maybe. Keep reading. Keep reading. I wish Christians would follow his advice. No one knows where you are except for Heather. You can have a chick night movie with her. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why do we need to hope if we're not suffering? Because all we have is in this life. But if we're suffering, God in His great grace shows us we have something greater. do not perceive that the suffering of this present age are to be compared with the what? Romans 8:18. The glory that is to be what? Revealed. And so even in my first point, Paul's praying that they would remember their hope. But hope is for those who are suffering. Now, I'm not saying be stupid and go and kick somebody and say, trust in Jesus so they persecute you. But if you are faithful, Satan will mount up against you. So Paul prays for their hope in the midst of suffering, that they would rejoice. Okay, turn to Titus 2. Thinking of TJ. Do you remember when I preached this at a place called Hope? I do. And I could tell the people did not like my yelling. The place called Hope was not ready for me. I watch people's faces when I preach, and I can usually gauge whether they're digging it or not. Verse 12. I think. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Doing what? What will enable me to live godly in this age? Waiting for the what? My blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? Participle. The appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? 2 Thessalonians. We're longing for Christ to come back that we might share in His glory. He might be glorified literally in amongst His saints. When's the last time you've actually thought of that glorious day? For me, it's been a long time. I'm forced to because I study this. And I pray to God you would think more about heaven. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary, and he said, we need to study it, long for it, acquaint ourselves with these beautiful truths. This is not all there is, Christian. Satan would have you believe that. Do you understand that? When I see all of the stuff that's going around, I see just Satan at work. Maybe I'm hypersensitive to spiritual things, I don't know. But when I see like people just dropping all kinds of money, and even Christians like myself getting lured into all of these little products, it's Satan. He's taking my eyes off my blessed hope. He's taken my eyes off the hope to which I've been called. And one day, I'm going to share in the glory of God in Christ. Think about that day. Carson says, so often, Christians are more concerned about what they'll leave behind instead of what they can lay up for God and they'll enjoy in the future for eternity. Okay? Our hope is in things that are perishing. Paul is praying that they would remember their hope is eternal, fixed for them, laid up in the heavens. Something that no one can steal or take away. Christian, what is your hope this morning? What is your hope? Hope is faith on its tiptoes. Do you actually believe that Christ is coming back to be glorified among His saints? Some of you should probably meditate on that a little more. Christ is coming back, and He's going to glorify Himself. Okay, last one. I just love the theme of hope. Ever since Marvin taught a Wednesday night prayer on hope last year. Remember that, Marvin? Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, I think. Talking about the Gentiles. To the Gentiles God chose to make known how great among them are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, comma. What? The hope of glory. So God has not only called us, but in Christ He has glorified us. Romans 8:30. And the Spirit fills us up and He reminds us. Romans 8, He cries with us, Abba Father. Romans 8 is a context of suffering. And the Spirit comes and He says, Ryan, it is worth it. You will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. So live like it. Live as if that's really a truth. Do you believe that Christ is coming back to be glorified among His children, His brethren? Do you believe that? Now hope in it. Okay, Paul's heard of their faith. He's heard of their love. and how he prays for their hope. My definition of faith, I could be wrong, but this is what came to mind this morning, is faith in action. A church that hopes will live a lot differently than a church that doesn't hope. Right? It's like my girls, they know I'm coming home, and because I've been faithful to come home at that time, they're waiting at the door. Why? Because they believe I'm coming home. They're not caught in darkness or in revelries, Romans 13. They're waiting. Okay, so that's the first thing Paul prays the Spirit would do, is open their eyes to understand, to grasp, to get. This is yours. It's not going to be yours. It is yours and will be fully realized in the future. I can't give you any illustrations. I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures will show you. Right? Read Romans 5. Read Romans 8. Read Titus 2. All those verses I gave you. Is this practical? If I set my eyes on my hope, will that change how I live? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, remember chapters 1 through 3, Paul's laying his theological groundwork. Why? So they can sit around in a pub and talk theology? Yes. But ultimately that they might put into practice these theological truths. They're inseparable. Okay, he doesn't say just go, go, go and do and do and do. At the same time, he doesn't just say, here's a whole bunch of knowledge for you to talk about and debate. This is what God has done for you in Christ. He has purchased for you glory. So verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Where's Paul writing again? He's writing to Ephesus from prison. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's the calling to which we've been called? Hope of glory. He's called us to be holy and blameless. And the beautiful thing about glorification is we'll be perfectly holy and blameless. Okay, let's just keep reading. So is this practical? Is setting my eyes on Christ, who is my life, practical? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So your brother says something dumb to you, steps on your toe, you know, their kid does something to yours. You realize that you're focusing on something far greater, and that is not your reality, as it were. Something greater. Something greater going on. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Dash. Okay, so remember Paul prays that the Spirit would show them their hope. Okay, God has given us one Spirit. Why? To show us the one hope to which we have been called to. Is chapter 4 the practical section of the book? Absolutely. So if the Spirit shows you the hope of your calling, I guarantee you, it will be practical. You will start living as though you are a citizen of heaven, not of earth. There's two quotes I really hate that are abused in the church. One is, preach the gospel any way you can, and if you can, use words. That's just dumb. Yeah, some people think it's Francis of Assisi, some say it's not. It's just a dumb quote. You need to preach the gospel with your life and your lips. That's one I hate. The other one is from a man named D.L. Moody. And he says this: some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Where would you get that from? Other than fundamentalist circles that disdain learning. Yeah, some of us give people a reason to hate learning because we're dead orthodox people and we're arrogant. I'll say this, the church is so useless on earth because it is not heavenly minded. He couldn't be more wrong. Right? You heard the quote? Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's not what Paul says. He says the reason why we're not doing battle well is because our mind is is on the earth. Colossians chapter 3. Where do we fix our minds? Not on the things of the earth, but where? Set them in heaven. Okay? That's another good chapter. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Christ is your hope. Okay? You're like, I thought glory is my hope. Yeah, Christ who is glory is our hope. Okay, so this is what Paul's saying to the believers in Colossae. Very similar book to Ephesians. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's your hope. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Is setting our minds on our hope immensely practical? I guarantee it. Set your minds on things above this week. And if it is not practical to you, I should be careful. Some of you are going to find a loophole. I will step out of this pulpit and leave. Because God's Word says it is practical. Take Him at His Word. Long for the glory that is yours. Long for the hope of the calling that is yours. Second, back to Ephesians 1. Though I link the two. Okay? There's no commas in the Greek, so I take these two almost as modification. Okay? Some people think it's three things Paul's asking for. Some people think two. Doesn't matter. There's three things that can be two. Okay? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Let me translate that literally. I love the ESV, and it's literal usually, but I wish they would leave glory all alone in Ephesians 1. To the praise of His glorious grace, it's better if it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because then you can see that this theme is all about God's glory. God's glory is His desire, and it is our hope. And Paul says, that you might know the hope of your calling, comma, what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance, which is in the saints. Okay, let me just translate that nice and slow for you again. I should have it on a PowerPoint. I don't. Paul wants us to know what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance, which is in us. Okay? Paul wants you to understand, not only that in verse 11 and 12, that we as believers have an inheritance, but that God has an inheritance. That God is deeply concerned about us. Is that good news to a Christian in Ephesus who in their pagan days was worried about all the powers and all of the false gods and all of the mysticism that went on? If you study the background of Ephesus, it was hardcore idolatrous and pagan. They had all these different deities that were threatening to crush those who turned from them. And so the Christians are wondering, And Paul is saying, you are God's inheritance. You will persevere. He will keep you. Nothing will pluck you from His hand. You are the apple of His eye. And I know as Calvinists, I struggle with this. We're so afraid to say that God somehow loves me. That I am valuable to Him. Intrinsically, I'm not. But in Christ, I am. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone who wants to kill you, I am God's inheritance. If I die, I more than conquer in Him who loved me. Nothing will prevent God from fully inheriting me on that day. That is my hope. God will get His inheritance, even if I'm an idiot at times, and if I die for Christ. It almost makes you want to go out and boldly proclaim the gospel to everybody. What's the first song? Praise to the Lord. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do if by His love He befriend thee. I love that line. He who spared not His Son to make you, how will He not with Christ give you all things? You are His inheritance. He will see it through to the end. What He began, He will complete. That's how I interpret that practically. Spirit, show us. We are God's. Yes, that we will get the inheritance of the new heavens and the earth. But we belong to God. Right? As John says, that the Father gave us to the Son. Can anything pluck God's inheritance from His hand? No. You need to have that security. You need to have that assurance that in Christ, you are God's heritage. Over and over in the Old Testament, right? I read that with Brent yesterday when we were reading Exodus. Israel was chosen to be God's heritage. Inheritance. God would dwell in his inheritance. That's the hope. That the God who began the good work will complete it to the great day. And we will share in his glory. Remember how I said all three were linked? It's good to know that I belong to God. And he says that nothing will pluck me from his hand. That he will carry through the good work he's begun. It's good to know that he promises that we will share in the glory of Christ when he comes back for his people. But what if he's not omnipotent? Right? Promises mean nothing if the one who promises them doesn't have the ability to carry them through. How do we know that God will keep us? How do we know that we will share in the glory of God in Christ when he returns? The greatest defense of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't feel that power. It just doesn't seem logical. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. That same power that regenerated you will keep you to the end. And that same power will bring you through that you share in the glory of God in Christ. You will realize that hope will become yours. Okay, so that's the third thing. He prays that we would understand what our hope is, what our inheritance is, and what our power is. So, we're moving on. And what is the immeasurable greatness? Everyone know what a hyperbole is? That's the Greek word. You can't explain it. This is just this power that God has is hyperbolic. It's greater than you could ever imagine. Paul can't even find a word to explain how powerful this is. The same power that raised Christ from the dead raised me from the dead. And the same power that raised me from the dead will carry me through to the final day. Isn't that sweet? Like, I can actually be a fool for Christ's sake now. And when I mean fool, I mean preach the gospel. What is the immeasurable greatness of whose power? Right? It's the hope of his calling, the hope of his inheritance, and we might know what? The immeasurable greatness of his power. Is that practical? Okay, we've already said this is practical. This is practical. Knowing that God will keep you to the end, is that practical? That's the most practical thing there is. And so is this. I can't explain this to you. This is a God-given gift from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to have to reveal to your heart the power that is in you. But I don't feel powerful. Is that what Paul prayed? That you might feel the power God has in you? He says that you might know it. I read a John MacArthur sermon. He says, you should be praying for God's power. It's already yours. You should pray that you understand you have his power. Interesting. I thought that was illuminating. Oh Lord, give me power to preach the gospel. Do you already have power to preach the gospel? It's like, God, fill my tank so I can punch it and drive 204. God has filled your tank. Step on the pedal, man. Okay? Is this practical? Yes. It's practical. Do you have sin in your life? This is how I was praying. Holy Spirit, you can break any chain of bondage in the hearts of your people. It just feels like I never will be able to defeat this. God has called me to be holy and blameless. Is the one who called you and regenerated you able to make you holy and blameless? Yeah. So often we talk like unbelievers. This seems like who cares what it seems like? Is God's powerful working in you? If you're in Christ, yes, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Do you realize this? I don't feel I can preach the gospel to my smart atheist friend or coworker. I just feel so powerless. Paul prays that the people in Ephesus might understand, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That in Christ, I have strength for all things, or as most translations, in Christ I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. With man these are impossible, but with God most things are possible. No, I misquoted that. With God, how many things are possible? All things. And how does God bring about these cataclysmic changes? Through the power that is at work in the church. Okay, so it's been a very simple sermon. This is a prayer ultimately won for God's glory. God is glorified when the church asks Him for the Spirit to open up the treasures of the gospel to them. And three specific treasures Paul wants them to get. These are just three. They're not all of them. We might understand the hope of God's call. Glorified. Think about that glorious day. Think about it much. It will transform how you live. Think about this. The world lives by a hope too. You ever watch how people who are getting close to retirement start to live differently? I have. They're longing for that day when they punch the clock for the last time, and they're living in light of that hope. You got something so much better, Christians. I hope you're not longing for retirement. That's what the world longs for. Right? Just the way that my dad's getting close to retire, and he's already planning and doing things, and you know, he wants to go here and here and here, and he's ordering his life in light of that hope. Doesn't that bring... That's just a rebuke to me. My dad's not a believer. And he's ordering his life according to that hope of retirement. And I'm not ordering my life according to the hope of seeing Christ one day. Well, he will say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's praying not only that they'd remember the hope of God's call, but they'd remember the wealth of the glory of His inheritance that is in the saints. That you'd remember all that you have in Christ. And you'd remember that God, you are God's heritage. You are His inheritance. And He will keep you to that day. Okay? That's a call for assurance. Only the Spirit gives it. Okay? And just so you know, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's basically saying Christ promised to finish, to complete what He began. That He's not just the author of salvation, He's also the perfecter. I can't give that to you. The Spirit can. So cry out. If you're lacking hope, you're lacking the inheritance, and if you're lacking power, cry out that you would see that you have it. Right? Remember the illustration last week of my dad with his smartphone? He can send texts, he can check his email, he can do all kinds of things. He just doesn't understand he has all of these things at his disposal, all the power of a smartphone he could use. Pray that God would explain to you all the power that is at your disposal. So, sum it up. Paul prays that God will be glorified as His saints treasure their treasure in Christ. Do you treasure your treasure in Christ? Okay, look at me, people. Don't worry, it's all good. I know it's late. I've been preaching long. I've been seeing a lot of you looking at your watches. I really don't care. Look at me. Do you understand these things? And if you don't, pray. And to get into a community group and say, "I don't understand. Pray for me." Does God wants? Does the Father of glory want to be glorified in your life? Do you want to be God? Do you want God to be glorified in your life? I urge you to start praying this way. Witness to somebody this week, and you will start praying this way. Next week we're going to look how God is glorified when the saints triumph in Christ's triumph. But this week I want you to intentionally treasure your treasures in Christ. Open this up this afternoon. Open up Ephesians 1 tomorrow. Open up Ephesians 1 on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Remind yourself of this and say, "Spirit, show me. Give me wisdom how I can live in light of my hope, of my inheritance, and of my power." You'll start doing radical things when you understand that Christ is working in you. Sins will start to fly away and people will start to be saved. That's what I want. Application, two things. Very simple. And they both begin with P. The church is to be a community of prayer. Is God going to be glorified by a church that does not pray? Okay, I'm a Calvinist. I know God will get His glory even in judgment. But I'm talking, as it were, is God, are we going to see God's glory if we do not pray? Right? Paul says, I want you to be glorified, God. What does he do? Without ceasing, prays. Okay, so we can talk till the cows come home about how we want the glory of God. Ever heard of double talk? I'm encouraging everyone this week to start praying for God's glory through the unleashing of the Holy Spirit in the church to show us the gospel of Christ, to show us our treasures we have in Christ, the armament we have for battle in Christ. Okay, so the church is to be a community of prayer. The second thing is the church is to be a community of purpose. Okay, Paul doesn't beat the air aimlessly. He's got a rhyme and a reason for everything. Okay, so these things come about through prayer, right? Our hope, our inheritance, our power. We realize these in answer to prayer. Why has God given us these things? Why has God given us these treasures to spend for the nations? God has called us to a purpose, right? We pray that God would be glorified. The purpose that we pray for, because God has saved us to glorify Him, to sum up all things in Christ. How are all things going to be summed up in Christ? A church that understands its hope, its inheritance, and its power. I know I've said that 10 times. There's nothing wrong with repetition. So I want to encourage you to pray for those things, but also understand that you're praying for a purpose. What is God's purpose? To glorify Himself in Christ through the church when all things are summed up under the headship of Christ. These things will help you to do that. All right, it must be time to end the sermon. If you're not a believer, you're hopeless, you are not God's inheritance, and you have no power. I don't know why we'd want to go on living. And I'm not trying to shame you. Paul says that before they came to Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world. The hope of the wicked perishes. If you're not a Christian here this morning, your hope dies with you. If you're in Christ, you have a living hope. If you're not a Christian, you have no inheritance. God does not possess you. And if you're a Christian, you might be the smartest atheist in the world and the richest billionaire. You have no power that means anything. Pray that God would open up your eyes to see your helplessness and you'd cry out to God for mercy. And you'd be found in Christ and He would use you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the riches You have given Your people. Not the riches that we will be getting, the riches we have. Give me grace, Lord, not just to preach about treasure, but that I would treasure my treasure in Christ. Help me to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which You have called me. And even now, Lord, as we celebrate the table, we pray that it would give us great assurance, Father, that we would, as we partake of the bread and of the juice, we would be reminded of what we have in Christ, that we belong to Him, and these are all ours. Holy Spirit, this is Your doing. I leave it completely in Your hands. Your word has been preached. The results are ultimately up to You. Your glory is at stake. So take it, Spirit, and glorify the Son, I pray. For Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Please don't overlook the fact that I said this is a glorious...